Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Romans chapter 9. We're beginning chapter 9 today. We'll be looking at the first five verses of this chapter. And that will be the text for the morning message. Romans 9, beginning at verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul is starting to say something here in Romans chapter 9 that he's going to continue on into chapter 10. And what he's doing is he's building on and he's answering a possible objection in chapter 9. The objection that if nothing in the universe can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and if God's plans obviously cannot possibly fail, what about Israel? Isn't the apparent failure of God to save Israel an indication that God's plans might fail? In other words, if God didn't do what He said He would do to Israel, isn't it possible that you and I as Christians could be lost? And so he's heading that off in the end of Romans chapter 9. But he wants us to understand as he begins to talk about Israel that, and he will answer that question and say, no, God's plans haven't failed at all. We'll see that later on in the chapter. But what he wants us to understand is he harbors no ill will toward his countrymen. They've treated him miserably. They've hounded him from town to town. Read the book of Acts, and Paul is chased from town to town. He has stones thrown at him. He's cursed. He's beaten. He's thrown in prison. All of these things often from his own countrymen. And he wants us to understand that even though he's been treated in this way, he doesn't harbor any hatred or ill will toward them. In fact, he desires, above all else, that they be saved. And so he begins with a statement to that effect. He takes an oath before God in this first verse. He speaks an oath in the way that a Jew would speak an oath, which is first a positive side to it and then a negative side to it. But he goes that one better. He speaks an oath as only a Christian can. And so he wants us to understand the truthfulness of what he is saying to us. And therefore, he uses a triple oath. He says positively, I am speaking the truth in Christ. And then he says negatively, I'm not lying. And then he adds the witness of the Holy Spirit to this. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And so he's calling upon God to testify to the truth of what his conscience is saying here. He has mentioned Christ. He's mentioned the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying to you. And he does all of this to impress upon us the fact that he harbors no ill will for his race, that he instead has great affection for them. And therefore, he tells us about this incredible sorrow that he carries around with him all the time. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, Paul says. Great in its intensity. This is not just a little bit of misery of some time. This is an overwhelming greatness and sorrow. It is not just, I feel bad, but he is full of anguish. He has this deep, deep sorrow in his heart. And it's unceasing. He says, I carry this around with me all the time. Now, Paul is one who tells us to rejoice always. And to pray to God at all times. But at the same time, while we're able to do that sort of thing, often we carry this type of sorrow around with us, and especially in the same form that Paul carries it around. How often are we not really burdened over some relative or friend that's lost and doesn't realize that he or she is lost? That thinks that he or she is on the right road, on the road to salvation, doing things correctly. And yet we know from Scripture that they're far afield. And so often we can carry, along with our joy in Christ and ourselves, we can carry this deep anguish in our hearts over the lostness of someone else. And that's what Paul is doing here. And so he expresses this longing for the salvation of his people in an amazing way in verse 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, Paul is not saying, I pray that God will curse me and save my people. It's not what he's saying. He could say, I could wish this, but he knows it wouldn't do any good. You see, this is the type of thing that he knows he cannot offer himself as a substitute for his fellow Jews. He cannot do that. Christ alone has done that. But he is expressing his deep love for his kinsmen, his deep love for his fellow Israelites. It'd be impossible for any sinner to ever take the place of any other sinner to try to save them. And so he's not saying, I pray that God will do that. He is saying, I could wish that God would do that, because what he's expressing is he has this kind of love that all of us ought to have, a love that is willing to sacrifice itself for the sake of someone else. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his brother, Jesus said. And so here we've got examples of that in Scripture. We have biblical examples of people who wanted to take the place of someone else, just like Paul did here. Judah wanted to take the place of Benjamin. You remember when Joseph had gone to Egypt and he had eventually risen to the position of second in authority, second in command in the nation of Egypt. And now his brothers come down because there is a famine in the land of Canaan and they are hungry. And he asked them to bring, he said, don't you have a younger brother? Benjamin. We know that his dad loved him more than all the others and didn't want him to leave home because he had lost Joseph, he thought. And so he didn't want Benjamin to die too. And so Joseph basically says, next time you come, you have to bring your younger brother, because if you don't, then I'm not going to sell you any food. And so they bring Benjamin back. They finally convince their father. They bring Benjamin back. And in Benjamin's sack of grain that he takes back with him, Joseph puts some household objects that obviously appear to be stolen. He puts the money back in the sack. And Benjamin is going to go to prison. And Judah is willing to take his place. Judah says, now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. And so Judah was the one who wanted to rescue Joseph. Judah's the one who wants to rescue Benjamin. And so he's willing to take his place. Moses tried to do the same thing for Israel. Moses is on top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. And at the base of the mountain, the Israelites are building a golden calf, and they're breaking every one of the Ten Commandments at the base of the mountain while Moses is receiving the commandments. And God basically says he's going to go down and destroy them. And Moses tries to intervene in Exodus 32. He says, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. So Moses is willing to take the place of Israel, but of course that's impossible as well. And David, even though Absalom, his son, had rebelled against him, David is willing, when Absalom dies, David wishes that it had been him instead of Absalom. He cried out in 2 Samuel 18, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. And so he's torn up over this. So, but what Paul's getting at here is this is an example of the fact that he doesn't hate his fellow countrymen. in spite of their harsh treatment of him. He mourns over their lost condition, and he is essentially saying, I will do whatever it takes for them to come to Christ. If it would take my death, I'm willing to go to my death for them to come to Christ. And then the thing that really disturbs Paul is, in this chapter, he's beginning to think about all the privileges that Israel has had. And he lists 9 privileges that Israel had. And they've spurned every one of them. The very first thing is just the name, Israelites. They're physical descendants of Jacob. And Jacob wrestled with God, and God changed his name to Israel, which means he who wrestles with God, who struggles with God. And so, historically, this name was a name of great honor. Israel was the nation among all the nations on earth that God separated out to himself as his people. And so, Moses speaks to the Israelites in Exodus and says, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us?" Moses talking to God about Israel, "so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth." In other words, Moses is saying, God, please come with us. Please go with us. That's what makes us distinct. You alone are with us and not with anyone else. But let's remember, Hendrickson says in his commentary, it should be constantly borne in mind that an advantage is not necessarily a virtue. And a privilege is not a merit. And that's the way Israel approached this. They thought that the advantage of just being called Israelites, of having Abraham as their father, that was a virtue when they did not actually take advantage of their advantage. They didn't use that in the right way. And so when Israel turned its back on God, when they rejected Christ, these advantages that they had only served to increase their guilt and their punishment before God, which is something that we need to think about in our day, because we've had great advantages in this nation based on the gospel. We've had the gospel for years. It's been preached and spread throughout our country, and all of the good things that have happened to our country have come about because of the gospel, which right now people are openly spurning. And if God is consistent, and he is, we need to watch out for guilt and punishment from the Lord for our spurning him and rejecting the gospel. The second advantage they had was adoption. And we're not talking about individual adoption for salvation here. We're talking about national adoption. To them belong the adoption, he says. It's a national adoption that's expressed in various ways. God calls Israel his firstborn in Exodus 4. He tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go. He calls Israel his own possession in Exodus 19. He says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. He calls in Hosea, calls Israel his son. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now that's has to do with Israel, but it's a prophecy of Jesus as well. And then he calls Israel his chosen people in Isaiah 43. And so we've got all of these blessings that Israel had in this national adoption, and they have rejected that when they rejected Christ. They had the glory. That's the glory cloud. The glory cloud that was with them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The cloud by day, the cloud led them both day and night so that they would go the way God wanted them to go. But that cloud also in the daytime provided cover so that they weren't just burned up by the sun in the desert. And the pillar of fire by night kept them warm so that, because in the desert, temperatures drop very quickly. It kept them from freezing to death while they're traveling for 40 years in the desert. So God provided for them with this pillar of cloud. When the tabernacle was completed, and then later on the temple, we'll see that in our reading when Solomon dedicates the temple, the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud, entered the tabernacle and later entered the temple as well, indicating the presence of God. Exodus 40 says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And same thing with the temple. So no other nation on earth has ever had the privilege of seeing the glory of God present with them. Only Israel did. The thing they needed to keep in mind, though, was that the glory cloud was present not only for blessing, but also for judgment. When Christ returns, he will come on clouds of glory. And that will be a time of judgment for the whole earth. And so this glory cloud represents God's glory, but it also may represent God's judgment. The covenants. There's only one covenant of grace. We've been studying this. Israel received, however, the great reaffirmations of this one covenant through Abraham and Moses and David and others. To Abraham, God said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And then here's the content. This is the heart of the covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. So that's the main covenant that God gives. God reiterates it over and over again. To Moses, Moses summoned all of Israel in Deuteronomy 5 and says, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. So Moses is reminding them that this covenant is with them. And then he made a covenant to David. 2 Samuel 23, For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, David says, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? So God made this covenant promise to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children after you. God made a covenant promise to Israel through Moses, saying that he would be with them. He had given them his law. And to David, that he would be with him as the king. I mentioned the law. That's the next thing. The giving of the law is one of the great privileges that Israel had. No other nation on earth had been given the clear expression of the law of God the way Israel was given. Other nations basically came up with laws that they thought were best. And so sometimes those laws mirrored God's commandments, but sometimes those laws contradicted God's law. Israel alone, of all the nations on earth, had this infallible revelation of the will of God in written form. It was delivered to them on these two tablets of stone. It was written by the hand of God. And even though they misused it, and even though they ignored it, and even though they tried to get around it, the law still remains the revelation of the will of God. And they had that. No other nation did. Worship. He's talking about a whole broad bunch of things. Here he's talking about the ceremonies, the sacrifices of the Old Testament that point forward to Christ. But that word worship goes into the New Testament as well, and it speaks about the type of worship that was going on in Jesus' day, the synagogue worship. It talks about private worship and family worship and all aspects of worship and service to God found in Scripture. And so what we've got here is for a long time, only Israel had an understanding of proper worship and of how to serve God rightly. Now, when Paul is writing, the Gentiles are being brought to Christ, and the Gentiles are being taught how to worship and how to serve God. And so Israel has had all of those things, and it hasn't pointed them to Christ the way it was supposed to. The promises. We couldn't even begin. The Old Testament is full of promises of Jesus, prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. The heart of those promises, once again, is that covenant promise, I will be God to you and to your children after you. But the fulfillment of the promise is dependent on Jesus coming as our Redeemer. And so no other nation on earth had promise after promise after promise of a Redeemer coming to them. And the Old Testament is just full of all these promises and prophecies and of course the New Testament with the completion of those. To them belong the patriarchs, Paul writes. Now, the patriarchs were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in particular. He could be thinking about David also as a leader, because in the New Testament, David is a prominent figure that Christ has come from. And so the covenant promise is made to the patriarchs, and it's fulfilled by the Son of David, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to Christ. It's the last, the ninth privilege that they had is Christ himself. And from their race, he says, according to the flesh, is the Christ. That's the greatest privilege of all. Christ was to come to the children of Israel. Now, Paul, in verse 5, mentions something that is absolutely incredible. In that verse, he talks about Christ's glory as both man and God. This is one of the clearest teachings in all of Scripture of the two natures in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts out by saying, from their race, from the nation of Israel, according to the flesh is the Christ. He's talking about Jesus' humanity. And when he uses the term flesh here, let's remember, flesh does not always mean something sinful. Here he's just saying his human nature is from the race of Israel. It's from the nation of Israel. Jesus was a Jew on his mother's side. His mother, Mary, was a Jewess. And his stepfather, Joseph, was also Jewish. And so they were both, Mary and Joseph, both were descendants of David. They were both in the line of King David. And so Christ could trace his human ancestry back to King David. It's a great privilege for Israel to be the wellspring of the Messiah after the flesh. But Paul mentions here in an extremely powerful way, Christ is not merely a man. Christ is also God. So the most remarkable thing about this passage is this teaching about the two natures of Christ, divine and human. He says in verse 5, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Okay, so Jesus of Nazareth is not only fully and completely man, he is fully and completely God. He is said to be God over all. And that term expresses the complete deity of Jesus, his equality with the Father and with the Holy Spirit as far as being God is concerned. So this passage alone demolishes the Jehovah's Witness idea that Jesus is a created God with a small g. He's called God overall here. This is the highest possible term of exaltation that you can express. He is the sovereign Lord of glory. He is the same God who created everything. He is the same God who redeemed us, his people, from our sins. He is the same God who deserves to be blessed and praised forever by men and by angels. And that's really why Paul is so sorrowful. That's why he is so grieved here. Israel has rejected God, her own God. Israel has rejected her own Savior. As the chapter goes on, he's going to ask and answer the question, does this mean God has failed? And the answer he's going to give is, no, it doesn't. It doesn't mean God's failed. Don't take that as an implication. He's going to very clearly show that that's not the case. But they have rejected, and this is what causes his great sorrow. He's going to go on in the rest of this chapter, and he's going to show us that God's purpose in election does stand, and that even though most of Israel in his day and even in our day have spurned their God and have spurned their Savior Jesus Christ, whom they should have worshipped and followed. That does not mean that God's plan has failed. The question for all of us, of course, is do we spurn Christ? We have similar privileges as Christians. We have membership in the church, just like they had membership in Israel. And it's a great privilege. It's a great honor to be a member of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But are we in danger of being like they were? Do we ignore God's promises and God's commands in His covenant? Do we count them lightly? Do we ignore them? And so if we do, what we need to do is the same thing Paul's going to say they have to do, which is repent and turn to the one who alone deserves eternal praise and eternal worship, and that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that as Paul expresses this great anguish and sorrow of heart, he shows us something of his love for You and his love for his people. And Father, we pray that we might also have that same type of love, that when we think about our friends and relatives and neighbors who are lost and apart from Christ, that we would have this same type of burning love to see them also come to know Christ, no matter what it takes. And so, Father, bless us to be godly witnesses, godly examples, just as Paul was to his countrymen. May we be so to our countrymen. And we do pray, Father, that we would not take lightly the marvelous privileges that have been given to Your church in this nation in our time, but Father, that we might act upon them and glorify You and praise Christ, who is worthy to be praised, who is blessed forever, who is the sovereign Lord, who is God over all. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to worship You through Christ in this way. We pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.